When Paul and Barnabas left the port city of Perga behind them, they entered a region that they knew only in the most general terms. It would have been more likely that Paul would have been there, or at least near there, but perhaps Barnabas had never seen this terrain. They could, from where they were at the coast, they could see, stretching along the horizon, the increasingly mountainous terrain, the Taurus Mountains that run like a spine inland. And the road that they took from Perga was continuing to slope upwards. They were heading to higher elevation. Now, the area once they left Perga was pretty well empty of inhabitants, and many remote areas of the empire served as bases for all kinds of criminal activities. This is to show you that things don't change over time. And in those areas where there were no centers of population, often robbers would lay wait, even as the Lord depicts in his story about the Good Samaritan. Paul referred elsewhere to the perils that he had endured as a Christian minister, and included in the list the perils that came to him from robbers. So perhaps during these journeys, Paul and Barnabas encountered robbers. The province of Pisidia was north of the province of Pamphylia, which was the province along the coast. The province of Pamphylia had as its chief port Perga. But Pisidia was a more mountainous province to the north, and at the northern end of Pisidia was a city called Antioch. You had to pass through a number of mountainous areas, lake areas, and so on, to get to Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas, in their journey, passed through a sizable portion of territory without any particular note of anything that happened there or of the people that they encountered. The expression, "they came to Antioch," which we find at the outset of our Bible reading, translates a word that means they passed through the intervening country. Now, whether at any point they stopped to rest is not clear. When they were in Cyprus, we already read, they did preach the word at Salamis on the eastern coast of the island before they took the journey to Paphos on the southwestern coast. Nowhere in that narrative do we encounter any direct quotations from the sermons that Paul and Barnabas preached in Cyprus. We know from the scriptures, as we have seen, that Sergius Paulus desired to hear the word of God. And so Paul did preach it. We know that Elymas tried to keep the Roman proconsul from the faith. The cause of the conversion of Sergius Paulus was his astonishment at the doctrine of the Lord, meaning the manifestation of the Lord's power to prevent distractions from the truth. But the sermon that Paul preached in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia furnishes us the example of what Paul had to say at every place where he preached the gospel. In the early phases of this first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas followed the method of speaking first in the synagogues of the Jews as they arrive in each city. We'll find this pattern developing. Paul's calling was to present the gospel, as he said, to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. Any doubt about the nature of Paul's message in each place must disappear in the face of the Holy Spirit's detailed account of how he preached on this occasion. The method of preaching, for there ought to be a method in preaching, the method of preaching is a proper course of study for any seminary student who hopes to be active as a minister of Christ. In most seminaries, including ours, there are courses to teach the method of preaching. And in most seminaries, that course goes under a name that is a derivation from a Greek root that means to commune with someone or to present a communication in some kind of organized fashion. The English word is homiletics. In this sermon, in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, we find out how Paul approached the communication of the gospel. Regardless of the particular context, geographically or socially or culturally, Paul's sermon here becomes a grand prototype for those who would study the ways in which to communicate the truth. It is striking because in it there are echoes of the sermon that Stephen preached before the Sanhedrin. And that sermon is recorded in Acts 7. And Paul, who was then known as Saul of Tarsus, would have heard that sermon. The aspect of it to which we must give our attention today is that it provides the pattern that Paul would use in many other places and cultural contexts. So we can certainly consider this passage as presenting to us Pauline Homiletics 101. Pauline Homiletics 101. There's no suggestion here that somehow the way Paul preached here was any different or any better than the way that the other apostles of Christ preached. They were all individuals. But what it does show is that the apostles, not just Paul, but all of them, understood the ground of their authority and the need to organize their material in some kind of effective fashion if they hoped to make an impression upon those to whom they spoke. What it also shows is that Paul and the other apostles understood that they had a core message on which to focus their attention and the attention of their audiences. And what was that message? Christ. Christ and Him crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and coming again. They did not busy themselves with the discussion of various contemporary philosophical ideas. They didn't busy themselves with talking about all the ins and outs of Roman politics and who was the latest to have run afoul of the emperor and had a sudden end put to his or her life. They didn't speak about those things. They spoke directly concerning the needs of sinners and the only remedy that sinners had for their needs in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a powerful message for us today as well. Now there are four things for us to notice in this passage this morning that make up this homiletics 101. First of all, adherence to the inspired Word. Adherence to the inspired Word. We have already seen that Paul preached the Word of God in Cyprus. You go back to the fifth verse of this chapter, you find when they were at Salamis, they preached the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Down in verse 8, you read that Elymas was seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. And then if you continue on, you read in verse 12 that the deputy was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. They preached the Word of God in Cyprus. So in this visit to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul began by referring to that which the people had heard, read in their hearing from the reading of the Law and the Prophets. If you look at that in verse 15, we read of the reading of the Law and the Prophets. And the implication is this was the typical way in which they proceeded in the meeting in the synagogue. Paul referred to that reading of the Law and the Prophets, referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, which were composed of the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So each Sabbath day when the synagogue congregation would meet, there would be read sections from the Law, the Torah, and the Prophets. It's interesting here to notice that Paul took no issue with anything to do with the Old Testament. He did not get up and suggest, well, more recent scholarship tells us a different interpretation. No, Paul understood that the Scriptures that he had heard that day were inspired by God. So we don't find any occasion in which Paul resorted to any kind of questions that may have been abounding at the time, or any kind of prevailing philosophical attitudes of the time. When he undertook to proclaim the gospel, he did so with a complete reliance on the inspired Word. And in particular, if you notice down in the passage, he cites that inspired Word in two specific places. If you look at verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So there is Paul now in the New Testament era, referring to the second Psalm, referring to it specifically, citing it as part of the Word of God, as that which was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. If you continue on down in verse 35, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That is the 16th psalm. And then later on, in verse 41, there is a citation from the prophecy of Habakkuk. So three times in his sermon, he makes direct references to the Scriptures of the Old Testament and underscores the fact that these words are authoritative, they are words from God. Paul would later write to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That was the first scripture reference, the first scripture verse that we had to memorize when I took Bible doctrines as a university student years ago. Why is that important? Because there's nothing that we can come to grips with in the Bible until we recognize that statement, all Scripture is inspired of God. So here is a wonderful model then that Paul was establishing in Antioch and Pisidia for any preacher. Stick to the Word. Why do we have preachers today who do anything but? They may read a verse of Scripture in passing, but they are concentrating more on the telling of carefully crafted stories, or worse yet, using visual illustrations, so that people may be diverted, amused, entertained. Paul went into the synagogue here, and he referred to the Word of God. So let us not allow the desires of people in any age to cause us to dilute or to ignore the inspired Word. We are to preach it as the Word that has come down from heaven. It is the Word of authority. It is the Word of infallibility. It is the Word that carries with it the power of the Spirit of God. The Word to which Paul adhered was foundational to preaching the gospel. It's not much wonder that there is a lack of power today when in so many places the Word of God has been forsaken. But let us come to the second thing that we learn from this sermon in Antioch. Affirmation of the true history. Affirmation of the true history. You notice that Paul rehearsed the history. He goes all the way back to the history of ancient Israel. Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. So he's going back to the time of the Exodus. He refers to the time of the wandering for 40 years. Notice how that's put. About the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Then they went into the conquest of the land of Canaan. In the time of the judges, after the death of Joshua, and then the desire for a king, and the raising up of Saul, and then the raising up of David, the man after God's own heart. So Paul was rehearsing this ancient history. It was similar to that which he had heard Stephen say in Acts chapter 7 before the Sanhedrin. But here he showed how that history found expression in the advent of Christ. And this was the point that Paul was making. He wasn't dealing with the history just as a matter of curiosity. He was dealing with it to bring him to the point of all this history, which was the coming of Christ into the world. So in preaching, what Paul did by way of example was to affirm that what was in the Bible was the actual record of what happened from the very beginning. I was emphasizing again last Lord's Day, there is no such thing as that which is prehistoric. If you're inclined to use that expression, I hope you'll make a conscious effort to scrub it from your vocabulary. There is no such thing as that which is prehistoric. We know the history of the world. And I can tell you that there are a lot of so-called evangelicals who are waffling all over the place on this very issue. Well, maybe there's room there for time for evolution to take place. Listen to the answer. No, there is not. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you have any doubt that what took place at that time happened in 6 days, all you have to do is go to Exodus, where you find out in reference to the Sabbath commandment that God made the world in 6 24-hour days. That's the actual record of what happened. Now, did Paul, in his sermon at Antioch, did he take the time to go through every detail of the history? In the life of Adam, the life of Noah, the flood, Abraham, and so on. Did he go through all that? No, he did not. What was he doing here? He was summarizing the history. But what he was saying was, whatever is recorded in the law, on the prophets, whatever is recorded there is true. It's a true record. Even if it's a record of disobedience and unbelief, it is a true record. He took no issue with anything. So there's another lesson there for preaching. Affirm the truth of the Bible. I remember when I was a seminary student a few years back, one of the things that was impressed upon me was that this is God's Word. That we're not to deal with it as though it were the subject for some depraved speculation about how the Bible got into existence and whether or not it is true. Don't suggest that there is some problem with the Bible. Paul never did that. Remember what Dr. Allison said. I heard him say this years ago now. I've never forgotten it. He said, don't preach what's not in the Bible. Preach what is in the Bible. Because what is in the Bible is true. The accounts of the Bible are the records given by the Spirit of God, and He is without error. We speak of the Bible as being inerrant. Now that's not to say that it doesn't record some statements that are false, that are erroneous. It does record error. Sometimes it records error by servants of God. But we can be sure that whatever the Bible records is accurate. Paul was saying that the Old Testament events to which he referred, the Exodus, though those events happened many years before he was preaching, those things actually happened. So he was seeking to impress upon the listeners that the events that concerned Christ to which he was coming were on the same level historically as the Exodus. These events also actually happened. Affirmation of the true history. That's the second lesson in the curriculum of Pauline Homiletics 101. But the third lesson is this one. Advancement of the only gospel. Advancement of the only gospel. Here was the crux of the sermon. Here is the goal of every faithful preacher of Christ. Paul came to speak about the way in which Christ began His ministry. Of the way in which Christ came into the world. Notice in verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then he referred specifically to the ministry of John the Baptist on the same level as the references to the Old Testament events. He refers to the ministry of John the Baptist. And then the application was, this word is sent to you. So here Paul comes down to the very time in which he was preaching. Not just speaking about the past, but speaking about the people before him. Emphasizing the complete manner in which Christ fulfilled the words of the prophets. Here was the thing. There were Jews who heard the prophets read every Sabbath day in the synagogue, and they had no concept, or refused to believe the concept, that Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had been crucified, was the fulfillment of those prophecies. So, Paul said in verse 26, to you is the word of the salvation sent. And that's a message that every preacher of the gospel has to take to heart. To you. To you is this word of salvation sent. You have to do something about it. That's what he was saying to them. It wasn't just a matter for idle speculation. He's saying to them, look, to you is the word sent. And then he cites the example of what has happened. The people at Jerusalem. Perhaps there were relatives of some of the people there in the synagogue in Antioch, in Pisidia. The people of Jerusalem did not know him. They did not know who Jesus was. So because they did not know him, and because they did not believe the voices of the prophets, they fulfilled them. And they condemned Jesus. Notice the words of verse 28 especially. They found no cause of death in him, but they wanted Pilate to order him slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. So here was the message of the gospel. What was the message? The crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of the Lamb of God. Do you know what Paul would be saying today? In a day when Hollywood seems to have discovered the truth that the only way it can really make money is to perpetrate frauds upon the public in the name of telling people about the Son of God or about the flood. People who go to see those things, they don't find the truth. They don't hear the truth. Paul was saying, if you want the truth, listen to the Word. Know what the Word says. And what was at the core of it? It was the suffering of the Savior. The shedding of his blood, the shameful rejection that he suffered by the Jews. So, they hanged him on a tree. They hanged him on a tree. There he suffered. And the gospel tells us that he suffered on account of the sins of his people, making the atonement for them. So Paul emphasized the suffering and the death of Christ. But notice that he also emphasized the truth concerning his burial and his resurrection. They laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. There was the thunderclap in the synagogue in Antioch. This man who was crucified in Jerusalem And he was saying to these people, many of you know what I'm talking about. You've heard the news. They buried him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. There was Paul standing on the same ground as that which he had referenced in the Old Testament, saying, in the same way God has raised him from the dead. Notice the evidence he produces there. He was seen many days of them. And that which we come to declare is what we find written in the Scriptures. Messiah would be raised from the dead. So here was the advancement of the gospel message. And here's another lesson in homiletics. The emphasis in preaching the word is to draw attention to the themes of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what every faithful preacher intends to accomplish whenever he goes into the pulpit, wherever he is in Scripture. But if we left it there at the end of the third lesson, we would not have the whole course. So we come to the fourth lesson in the curriculum, appeal for saving faith. Appeal for saving faith. So now he comes to the what teachers of rhetoric call the peroration, the conclusion, wrapping it up. So after all this, he says to them that through this man, which man? The one who was crucified, the one who was buried, the one whom God raised from the dead, through this man is preached unto you what? The forgiveness of sin. Saying to the people in the synagogue, what I say to you today, your sins can be forgiven through Christ. Not through some work of penance that you do, not through some thought about yourself that you've done pretty well, but only through Him. By Him, we read in verse 39, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. He's saying to the people in the synagogue, you're trying to justify yourself in God's sight by keeping the law. You cannot do it. Only by faith in the sacrifice of Christ. When you believe in Him, then you know the reality of justification. Paul reached the climax of his sermon in applying the word of the gospel to the consciences of those before him. What was he urging them to do here? Turn away from your sins. Enter justification. Know the reality of divine pardon. That was the positive side of the appeal, but there was a negative side as well. And that's something that today preachers are told not to give any time to. Don't issue warnings. People don't want to hear them, so don't issue them. But Paul was not of that school. He said in verse 40, beware! Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And here's the quotation from Habakkuk 1. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. So Paul is saying to the people in the synagogue there, watch out. Watch out that does not come upon you. What Habakkuk said back there, watch out it doesn't come upon you. Because if you refuse what Paul is preaching, it will come upon you. Notice what God says in the prophet. I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe. Here was the problem in the synagogue. There were people who said, we're already religious. We're already doing well. Well, we don't need abandon what we've been doing? Paul said, watch out. Watch out. God would not excuse their unbelief. He's saying, though a man would come and declare it to you. And how many times through the course of the centuries since that time have preachers undertaken to warn sinners? And though they tell them most solemnly concerning the truth, what do sinners do? They sit. And in their own minds, they tune it out. They think about something else. Or they steel themselves against evangelical faith. This was an appeal for saving faith. Here is the last lesson, then, in the course of homiletics that Paul teaches in this sermon. This is the last lesson. Be saved. Believe on Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. And know the reality of what it is to have your sins forgiven. What it is to be prepared to be in the presence of the Lord. So may God bless His Word to every heart today and grant that this Word will produce fruit that shall remain to life everlasting.